Blog Talk Radio.
Internet world, welcome to the Cross in the Desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran today. Your host is Randy L. Noble, that's me, and it is officially the Labor Day holiday, and it looks like that I will be off of work, sort of off of work today for my main job at the hospital, but I will be very, very busy in the backyard cleaning up things. Have lots of work to do, so it's aptly named Labor Day in that sense. I will be laboring, but it is a holiday, and I trust that you're going to have a good holiday today and enjoy the day off with your family, barbecuing, having a good time as much as possible for this holiday day. Well, today on the Cross in the Desert, we have a really interesting, special, unique kind of program. What I can tell you is this: I can't go into a lot of details as to why. There are some people involved that would put them at security risk, and I'll just say that. But today, we are going to take a very intense journey into Saudi Arabia and talk about the oppression of women in particular in Saudi Arabia. And I feel that this is going to be a very, very educational, eye-opening program for you. And I hope that you will listen very carefully. I hope that you will pray and be a voice for these women in Saudi Arabia. We're going to talk at length and in depth about the women in Saudi Arabia and as well as the Christian women in Saudi Arabia today. So this is going to be a very educational, different program. But before we get into that, I want us to go back to Iran today. And I really have a particular prayer request for an Iranian lady. She is a Canadian-Iranian. She is a professor, and she is lingering in poor health in Iranian jail. And I'm talking about Huma Hodfor. Huma Hodfor has been in Iranian prison since June 6th when she was visiting there. And she's an anthropologist at Concordia University, and she is a resident and or a citizen of Canada. And so what I want us to do right now, I want us to get caught up on what's going on in her life in prison. And this is an interview did with her niece, talking about Huma's present physical condition. Because she's not able to stand, she's been very ill in solitary confinement. And when we finish that report, I'm going to come back and read to you a very, very important letter written by Reza Pahlavi of the National Council of Iran to Justin Trudeau of Canada about releasing Huma Hoodfar. So I want you to hear this special report, and we'll come back and talk to you about that letter. Let's listen.
Amanda Garamani is used to bad news out of Iran about her aunt, Huma Hoodfar. But this news is a shock.
Hearing that she's been hospitalized, hearing about the deteriorating health, and the fact that she's incredibly weak, we're very, very concerned about her health and her well-being.
Garamani doesn't even know why her aunt is in the hospital. Hoodfar has been in Tehran's notorious Evin prison since June, the same prison where Canadian-Iranian photojournalist Zahra Kazemi died after a beating in 2003. Hoodfar has a neurological condition. The family says she hasn't been given treatment or medicine. No surprise for this former Evin prisoner.
If they have any health issues, usually they are ignored. And basically, the regime in Iran uses this opportunity to inflict even more pain and suffering on prisoners and their families by denying the medical help that prisoners need.
Hoodfar was in Iran on a research visit, studying women and Islam. Iran has charged her with collaborating with a hostile government, accused her of dabbling in feminism. This international law expert says Iran might want to trade Hoodfar for some concessions, or maybe she's a victim of Iranian politics.
Some speculate that just as the so-called pragmatists want to restore diplomatic ties with Canada and develop better relations with the United States and Europe, that the hardliners are trying to sabotage that.
Amnesty International says Canada has to do more.
She is a prisoner of conscience, and she must be immediately and unconditionally released by the Iranian government.
Hoodfar's family is clinging to that hope.
The perfect outcome would be that she would be out tomorrow.
In a statement, Global Affairs Canada says, in the absence of diplomatic representation of our own, we are working with countries of influence to press the case and secure her safe return to her family.
Because Canada closed its embassy in Tehran in 2012, negotiations could be difficult. Hoodfar is also an Irish citizen. Her supporters are hoping that Ireland also steps in to help save her life.
Well, this is once again an example of the Iranian regime, prisoners hostage for whatever political pawn reasons they can come up with. And they've done the same with Nazanin Ratcliffe, who's been in Iranian prison since around Easter time in April. And of course, she is Iranian British. She is a dual citizen. In the same case here, Huma is dual citizen, Iranian Canadian. And so whatever purpose this regime, this evil regime has, they're going to utilize and try to accomplish their purpose by holding these women hostage that have committed no crimes, have done nothing wrong, but they are being used, I believe, as political pawns. Back in February, I had a very, very special guest on the Cross in the Desert, and that was Reza Pahlavi. He is the son of the former Shah of Iran, but he's also president of the Iran National Council for Free Elections. And because of the gravity of this situation, Reza has written a very special letter that we can send out, an email to Prime Minister of Canada, Justin Trudeau. And what I want you to do is I want you to go to my page. I'm going to have this information available later. And you can get involved in sending out letters to Justin Trudeau in behalf of Huma Hoodfar, advocating for her release. But I want to take a little time now to read this letter to you and give you an idea of just what's going on behind the scenes. And so Reza Pahlavi, president of Iran National Council, has written this letter, and he writes to Justin Trudeau. He says, quote, "It is with a sense of urgency that I write to you regarding the detainment and imprisonment of my fellow compatriot and yours, Iranian-Canadian professor and scholar, Dr. Huma Hoodfar. The recent news of Dr. Hoodfar's hospitalization after being in solitary confinement in prison has once again shaken our community's beliefs in international human rights and justice. Dr. Hutfar has been held in an Islamic Republic prison without due process or access to her lawyer and her family. The news of Dr. Hutfar reminds us of another Iranian, Canadian woman, Zahra Kazemi, who in 2003 was tortured and killed while illegally detained by the regime's secret police. We hope that Dr. Hutfar does not meet the same tragic fate at the hands of the theocratic judiciary. The election of the so-called moderate president of the theocratic state has only resulted in an increase in the number of executions carried out against Iranian dissidents and those fighting for a more just and democratic society in Iran. Although Dr. Hutfar is not an activist, the arbitrary detainment of an internationally renowned scholar speaks to the brutal nature of this regime. Currently, another Iranian resident of Canada, Saeed Melekpour, has been in prison for more than 8 years by the regime, far from his family in Canada and without any due process. The Islamic Republic should not be allowed to act with impunity against the human rights of its own citizenry as well as the citizenry of other countries. I trust that your government will do everything in its power to guarantee the safe return of Dr. Hutfar and Saeed Melekpour, and that you will continue to raise the issue of human rights in the international community and demand that the Islamic Republic be held accountable for its abysmal human rights record and violation of international laws, treaties, and conventions. Sincerely yours, Reza Pahlavi, President of the Iran National Council for Free Elections. This email is sent to the Right Honorable Justin Trudeau, Prime Minister of Canada. I cannot tell you how important it is that we speak out and pray for Dr. Hutfar, because like Nazanin Ratcliffe and many other dual citizens, they are suffering with no due process, no contact with lawyers, and no real contact with their families. And this is unjust that they are being used as political pawns by the Islamic Republic of Iran. So please join me in speaking directly to Justin Trudeau, to writing emails, to sending it to him, and to raise this issue loud and clear all over the world for the immediate release and return of Dr. Huma Hutfar, Nazanin Ratcliffe, Saeed Melekpour, and many others being held unjustly by the Islamic Republic of Iran. And right on my page, you will get that information to get involved. And so I know that you'll get involved, because we must continue to speak hope and freedom to Iranians all over the world, many of them, many thousands of them, refugees, leaving their homeland, the people they love, the country they love, having to leave because of the slavery and the injustice brought on by the Islamic Republic of Iran since 1979. Well, what I want to do right now, I want to introduce us to the country of Saudi Arabia. And as I mentioned at the beginning of the broadcast, I cannot go into detail as to exactly why I'm doing this, other than the fact it's for security reasons that I can't mention names and people. What I can tell you is this: just as the Lord opened up the door 5 years ago for me to be a voice for the Iranian people, He has now opened a door for me to be a voice for the Saudis, for those that are suffering for their faith as Christians, for those women who cannot drive, who have to protest against the male guardian law, who live under a completely theocratic imprisonment because of Islam. Of course, Saudi Arabia is the birthplace. It is the cradle of Islam, where Islam began. But I want to talk to you at length today about what's going on. There are activists in Saudi Arabia, just like in Iran, that are raising their voices to do something about the oppressive society they have to live in. And what I want to talk to you about right now is that the Saudi women have launched a Twitter campaign demanding an end to male guardianship. And this campaign is being promoted by Human Rights Watch. And so far, since it began on August 5th, it has received a lot of feedback, a lot of tweets, And I want to talk to you at length today about Saudi Arabia and about this campaign. The plight of women in Saudi Arabia is no secret matter, with women still prohibited from making independent decisions without the supervision and or permission of their legal male guardians. Now, scores of Saudi women are taking to Twitter to demand the end of the male guardianship system with the hashtag, quote, together to end male guardianship, and that's the hashtag. The social media campaign was promoted by Human Rights Watch, that's HRW, and is aimed at highlighting the oppressive and prohibitive nature of the guardianship system. Over 170,000 tweets in both English and Arabic have been posted, and that's been just since August 5th. So today, September 5th, a whole month later, we know that's doubled. Now, quote, let me give you some insight into this whole system, into this old whole theocracy, this oppressive society. In Saudi Arabia, a woman's life is controlled by a man from birth until death. Every Saudi woman must have a male guardian, normally a father or a husband, but in some cases a brother or even a son who has the power to make a range of critical decisions on her behalf. Do you know that most Saudi women, if not all, are still considered minors at the age of 40? Now, the English social media campaign led to a larger response in Arabic. The hashtag, Saudi women demand the end of guardianship, was created by Twitter users merely 2 weeks after the English campaign was launched and gathered steam, reaching almost 140,000 tweets. Both the English and the Arabic hashtags are still trending inside Saudi Arabia. My hashtag for the program, and you can use it on Twitter, is Stop Enslaving Saudi Women. Hashtag Stop Enslaving Saudi Women. That's also a legitimate hashtag to use. The report also highlighted that women in Saudi Arabia are compelled to ask permission from their male guardians to travel, marry, or even exit prison, and are often required to have a male member of the family present when conducting a variety of everyday transactions, like even renting an apartment. The impact these restrictive policies have on a woman's ability to pursue a career or make decisions, but is largely dependent on the goodwill of her male guardian. In some cases, men use the authority that the male guardianship system grants them to extort female dependents. Guardians have conditioned their consent for women to work or to travel on her paying him large sums of money. So there's some exploitation being used throughout the system by men, of course, to get some money. So once again, power, corruption, greed. Guardianship system also imposes obstacles for women attempting to pursue educational and professional opportunities both within and outside the country. Women are not allowed to apply for passports, study abroad without their guardian's consent, and must sometimes even have a male relative accompany them throughout the course of their studies. The report that I'm talking about features three videos, actually they're designed by Human Rights Watch, which were inspired by the accounts of 61 women interviewed by the organization. The videos have since been shared on Twitter numerous times. This campaign that we're talking about today is really similar to the Women to Drive campaign launched in 2011, which also gathered steam on Twitter and saw numerous women take to the streets behind the wheel, defying the ban on women driving. Like the male guardianship system, the Saudi government is yet to lift the ban on women driving. Now, before I even go on here, I want to reflect a little bit on what you've just heard. Think about this. Intelligent women, like Iranians, that pursue careers in broadcasting, social media, and teaching, are considered minors even at the age of 40, and they must have permission of a man to virtually do everything from obtaining passports. If they're sick, at home and an ambulance comes, the ambulance drivers can't transport the women to the hospital without first a male guardian consent. So the bottom line is, if you're really sick and you've had to call for paramedics, you could die without a male guardian consent. And let's perhaps speculate, a Saudi woman commits some petty crime, let's say theft or something. Well, she could get her hand cut off. But let's just say she does something wrong, if you will, and she goes to prison. And the prison sentence is really a month, 6 months. If the male guardian decides to just let her linger in prison until there is a signed consent from a male guardian, that Saudi woman will rot in prison. I have inside information that there was one Saudi woman who was convicted of a small crime that was supposed to only be 6 months, and because her male guardian didn't want to sign the papers and release her, she's been sitting in prison for now 7 years, or these government shelters, whatever you want to call them. Voting? Well, there has been some breakthrough in voting, okay, a little bit of democratic freedom, if you will, there. And they're still fighting and struggling to lift the ban on driving. But really what this amounts to for women, it's a system of enslavement. A woman is considered a weaker vessel, an inferior vessel, and for her to excel in any education or social things would be a threat to men. And so they're kept in this guardianship system, this oppressive enslavement system. So I want to put a face on some Saudi people. We're going to do that right now. I'm going to read to you at length from this article, but it's such an important article because it really opens up the door of understanding of what life is like in Saudi Arabia for women. I want you to meet Farah. Farah is 31 years old. She has an American passport. She was born in Ohio, but her family returned to Saudi Arabia when she was just 6 years old. And Farah says, "I have lived the most miserable days of my life here in Saudi Arabia." She says that her father forbade her from becoming a doctor. He didn't think it was a suitable career for a woman, and then he wouldn't let her study law because she needed to travel to school in another city. So in 2006, Farah met a foreign man and fell in love. She wanted to marry him, but her family disapproved. Her parents beat her, snapped her mobile phone in two, and imprisoned her in the house for 6 months. The Saudi state does not allow women or girls to travel abroad without permission from their male guardian. In this case, it was Farah's father. Quote, Farah says, "I am tired of my life, and I think a lot of suicide. I have suffered all kinds of torture from my family." Now, I want you to know that this is one of millions of stories, but Farah is one of hundreds of Saudi women now using Twitter to challenge the misogynistic law that says they must defer to a man in many major life decisions. For nearly 50 days, Saudi women have been using the Stop Enslaving Saudi Women hashtag in English and in Arabic to show support for a campaign to abolish male guardianship laws in Middle Eastern countries like Saudi Arabia. Now, one of the hashtags is really interesting. It says, "Stop Enslaving Saudi Women." Underneath it, it's quoted as saying, "I can't get that job. I can't marry you. I can't travel for treatment because he said no." So all women in Saudi Arabia, even company directors, conciliars, and heart surgeons are required to have a male guardian known as the wali. This is usually a woman's father or husband, but it also can be her brother, her son, her uncle, or even the local mosque cleric if she has no family. Women need their guardian's permission to travel, to study, to work, and to seek medical treatment, even in the case, as I mentioned before, of life-saving surgery. Now, this whole system is built into the bureaucracy of Saudi Arabia's as well as remaining firmly rooted in the culture there. Human Rights Watch released a report on this subject in July and has said that male guardianship is the most significant impediment, quote, to realizing women's rights in the country, effectively rendering adult women legal minors who cannot make key decisions for themselves. So, a woman's life in Saudi Arabia is controlled by a man, as I mentioned before, from birth and to death. The impact that these restrictive policies have on a woman's ability to pursue a career or make life decisions, well, it varies, but it's largely dependent on the goodwill of her male guardian. She can't think for herself. She can't work for herself. She can't do anything for herself. Now, I want you to meet someone else. We've talked about Farah. Alaa, a 26-year-old from Riyadh, the Saudi capital, has been using the hashtag for about a month. For me, I just hate the humiliation of it all, Alaa says. I can't be exchanged. I can be exchanged like a package or a piece of land. Well, essentially, it's like she's a second-class citizen, the property of the male. Now, anything ever happened to her father, Alaa said her brother, her little brother, who is 24, 2 years older, 2 years younger than she is, would become the guardian of his three oldest sisters and 50-something like mother. And she says, Alaa says, it just doesn't make sense. If I ever wanted to travel or open a bank account, for example, I'd have to get his permission first. Alaa considers herself lucky. Her situation is better than many Saudi women's because her family, well, they're fairly liberal, okay? But it's the feeling that you're never enough, she said. It significantly affects your state of mind when reminded of it each day. You're a minor. No matter how old you get or how educated you get, you're still categorized as a minor. Alaa is afraid to get married because her whole life will be dependent on the will of her husband. People consider her a little old or not to be married already. She's 26. She should be married, according to their society. But at least while she remains under her father's guardianship, she knows what to expect. Her father's going to dictate who she marries, of course. A high school friend, a doctor, Alaa said, married for love, but problems arose immediately on the woman's honeymoon when she traveled abroad, but her controlling husband still ordered her on their honeymoon to wear a hijab, even though they were out of the country of Saudi Arabia. How oppressive. Now she really wants to work, Alaa says. However, he forbids her from working in a hospital because she would have to work closely with men. Unbelievable. This woman may have life-saving skills to offer a community of sick people, and she will be prohibited from exercising these life-saving skills because her husband doesn't want her to work in a hospital because it would be around other men. Wow, what a possession. So, again, the Twitter campaign was inspired by a tag launched to promote the human rights. And Saudi women have created all kinds of tags. Alaa says the hashtag on its fifth or sixth – saw the hashtag, she said, on its fifth or sixth day, but was afraid to participate using her personal Twitter account. You need to be careful discussing these kind of things, she explained. It's been one of the many taboo subjects all of their lives. Not everyone will approve. You'll likely be judged and spoken of. So what did Alaa do? She made an anonymous account and started participating at the end of the second week in the Twitter campaign. The goal is for both hashtags to trend for the day, adding that the campaign is happening both in English and Arabic. So again, what are those hashtags? You can participate. You can get involved in this and speak on behalf for Saudi women. The English hashtag is Stop Enslaving Saudi Women. It's all one long word. But the Arabic one changes slightly every day. So one day it's Stop Enslaving Saudi Woman, and it could be something the next day. Now let's talk to Shahad. Shahad is 17. She lives near Mecca. She wanted to be a television presenter. Her elder sister wanted to be a hostess. But, of course, her father refused them both. It was my dream, she told me, and he said no. As a young person, Shahad is both indignant about the country she is growing up in and hopeful for the future. She says, I believe that everything will change. The next generation are getting stronger. People know now more about women's rights. Younger people agree more than the older people. So she's pointing out that this younger next generation is going to have a stronger voice. Well, she hopes. While Alaa is very conscious about discussing the campaign with people offline and has only broached the subject with a few close family friends, Shahad says she discusses it openly with the girls at high school. So here she is in Mecca in high school, and she's talking about it. Shahad said she would campaign offline too if she could, but she doesn't know how to because no one is listening in real life. In that sense, Twitter has given Saudi women a unique outlet and potentially organized. That's really good news. Ayla said the campaign has given her hope too. The persistence of the girls has been amazing, she says. I think this is the biggest campaign ever run by Saudi women. So the tag has increased awareness among both men and women. Many who believed this was a religious law discovered it was anything but. A lot of girls who were against us initially have come back now to say they're with us. Many men are participating as well, especially recently. The story got covered twice on NBC, the most popular channel here. However, she added angrily, the campaign has still not been acknowledged by those people in power. So here's something simple that all of us can do. If you don't have a Twitter account, please get one. This particular social medium is being used by thousands, if not more, of Saudi women. We need to get behind them. And the way to do it, and the way I will do it, is use the hashtag, and the hashtag is that little, you know, tic-tac-toe symbol, Stop Enslaving Saudi Women. You use that hashtag, and you can print anything below it. You can put an article below it. You can put a video below it. But get the hashtag out on Twitter, and let's together show our support for Saudi women. As you've gotten an idea this morning, as I've explained to you and read to you from articles, it gives you an up-close way of looking into their society and culture and begin to understand just exactly what these women are up against. Now, just like in Iran, you're up against many, many years of tradition by those people in power that refuse to relent, that refuse to listen, that refuse to give in. And because of the hopelessness that creates, many times the government, the ruling society, is depending on those in the campaign to just give up, to just get tired, to just say it's not worth it. And they're hoping that's what's going to happen. But it doesn't have to be that way. If we, number one, get on Twitter, use the hashtag, and daily say something in behalf of Saudi women, this will make a difference. We need to show the ruling society there that we will not be silent. Another thing we do, which is most important, is to pray. To pray that God will open up doors for freedom for Saudi women, that God will speak to the hearts of the ruling society of these men. Think about it. These men consider women as weak and inferior, but really underneath it all, they're afraid. They're afraid of women becoming educated, becoming powerful. It's a threat to them. It's a threat to their maleness. It's a threat to their system of control. And so the only way that women can defeat this long-standing tradition, this religious culturalism, is to stand up and to be a voice. And they need our support. They need our prayers daily. So please, join me daily tweeting, Stop Enslaving Saudi Women. Let's get your friends involved. Let's get everyone involved. We can do something. We can play a part in being a voice for Saudi women. And believe me, it will make a difference. You can see videos up on YouTube of Saudi women in their cars, daring, standing up against this system, saying, look, I'm driving. You're not going to stop me. And they make videos. They've had a campaign, and it's a very dangerous thing what they're doing, but they're saying, I will not be silent. Well, we need to speak for those who really can't speak up for themselves without threat of imprisonment and death. Let's get behind Saudi women and join me. Let's make a difference in their lives. About a week ago, I began reading a book by my good brother, my friend, Nabil Qureshi. And I just want to pause before I talk about this next story. Please join me in praying for Nabil. Just recently, in the last few days, Nabil was diagnosed with very advanced stomach cancer. And it was devastating for me to hear this news and for all other Christians. It was devastating for him and his family. And he's not giving up. He knows the prognosis is not good, but he is seeking medical treatment. And, of course, he needs our prayers. Let's stand in the gap. Psalm 118 says, David says, I shall not die, but I will live and proclaim the works of the Lord. And I thought of that verse right away when I thought of Nabil's situation. I shall not die, but I will live, Psalm 118, and proclaim the works of the Lord. Let's pray fervently. Him and mercy will heal him. He is such a tremendous voice of hope for Muslims all over the world. But as I mentioned to you, I was beginning to read his book, No God But One. I have it in my Audible account. It's an audio book. And Nabil's reading it. He's got a great voice, and he's got a good technique for reading. And as I began reading in the introductory chapters, I came across an incredible story. And it's the story of a young Saudi woman named Fatima al-Matari. And as I begin to read the story, I was just torn and heartbroken. I want you to hear today on the Cross in the Desert the story of a Christian martyr, a young woman in Saudi Arabia who in 2008, that's 8 years ago, had a life-changing encounter with Jesus that changed her life forever. I want to read her story to you, and I want you to hear from the words of Fatima what it's like to be a Christian in Saudi Arabia. I've just talked about the oppressive system against women. Now think about it this way. What if a woman in Saudi Arabia, an Islamic woman, finds her hope in Jesus, but can't keep her conversion silent? And that was the choice that Fatima made. I want you to hear her story. Fatima grew up in a Muslim family in Saudi Arabia. From a child, her chief desire was to know and to live for God. And she belonged to a distinguished Bedouin tribe in the province of Qasim. From her childhood, she was a brilliant student who had the ability to learn off by the heart of all she heard at school. This led her mother to enroll her in a Quranic school which emphasized religious instruction. She soon, after that, became a devout Muslim who practiced her faith meticulously. She dressed in the traditional black hijab and niqab, and she fasted every Monday and Thursday. She refused to join her family in watching television or listening to secular music. She was very devoted. She isolated herself almost completely and had no friends her own age. She sought to find and serve God in this manner and to find satisfaction by it. Because of this, her mother deeply regretted sending her to this school that she had placed her in. And so she decided to change her school and put her in public school. As a result, Fatima fell into a deep depression, and she had migraine headaches as well. Soon she returned to a normal life with her family. That was their desire, and began to live life like other girls for her own age, and would begin to listen to strong. But, you know, even in spite of all this, she refused to give up her faith. She became a little secular like her family, but she still listened to strong Islamic teachings. And she went through religious duties, but suddenly found that her heart had become so far from God. After she was removed from the strong teachings and the strong practice and put back into society, her heart just began to wane, and she didn't feel very connected to God. So at 18, Fatima entered university to study media and then began teaching and a nearby town. Now, the Saudi government launched an essay contest on the theme of Islam between fanaticism and moderation. And Fatima entered the competition with good hopes of winning. For research, she went in search of a Muslim fundamentalist. And while searching on the internet, she came across a Saudi who had converted to Christianity. Now, he shared his faith with Fatima and pointed out the errors of Muhammad to her. Fatima reacted violently to this man on the internet, to such claims. How dare you? She burned with religious zeal. She went in search of answers in order to challenge his many claims. But the more Fatima researched the Islamic scriptures and religious material, the more she became disillusioned with the many contradictions. She said, "The shock I felt when I studied Islam was enough to drive me to atheism, and away from any other religion, I became an atheist. I no longer believed in anything." So she looked for material to refute this Christian's claims about Muhammad, and she couldn't refute them. She found many contradictions. She found her religion to be a deception. She again fell into deep depression and stopped eating for several days. She did, however, discover that the Quran testified of Christ, his death, and his resurrection. With a desire to know more about Christianity, she returned to communicate with her Christian friend on the internet. She began to cry out to the one true God to guide her truth. Now, she did this under pseudo-false names. She entered into these many forums, Christian forums, and talked with many Christians and Muslims as well. Finally, she found and read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. She wept as she read. The Lord was speaking to her heart. She cried out, "But you are my God. It's you I'm looking for since my childhood. Where are you, Lord?" She later wrote, quote, "I was searching the Bible for Jesus. When I started reading the Bible, Jesus attracted me. I saw a huge difference between what I knew about Muhammad and what I was reading about Jesus. While I was reading the Bible, I felt that God was very near, that there were no barriers between us, and that I had no fears. What really attracted me to the Bible was Jesus' story. In my view, this is the greatest story in human history." Fatima read Matthew's gospel 4 times, and what impacted her the most and led to her conversion was the Sermon on the Mount. Remember where Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." She downloaded a copy of Matthew and kept it in her purse at all times. She saw for the first time that God was good and merciful, that he loved her and sent his son to die for her on the cross. Her Christian friend warned her that she was in danger of the death penalty if she declared her conversion to Christianity openly in Saudi Arabia. In 2007, she arranged to travel to France, where she was baptized in water as a Christian. Upon her return, she continued as a secret Christian. She remained in contact with a Christian ministry called the Voice of the Martyrs and read Christian books online. In July 2008, several days before her death, she found herself in a heated argument with her parents and 2 brothers who now were beginning to suspect something. Her brother called her to repent. After visiting her uncle's house that night, she returned home at 1 a.m. in the morning to find her room open and her laptop gone. She found it with her brother, who had been reading her personal journal, which revealed her journey from Islam to Christ. She took it off him, returned to her room, and emailed her friends concerning her fears. "Don't worry, as the Lord is with me. He is my light and my salvation. So from whom do I fear?" This was her last communication. After her brother tortured her and then beat her to death, it was several days before news got out about her martyrdom. She was only 26 years old, but a faithful and fervent follower of Christ. Shortly before her death, she penned the following words in a poem in response to a militant Islamic poem written against Christians. "What I want to do for you as a tribute to this brave Saudi Christian girl, I want to read to you this poem. and I want you to hear her heart. Fatima's main statement in all that she wrote is, I will be a Christian unto death. This is her poem. May the Lord Jesus guide you, O Muslims, and enlighten your hearts that you might love others. The form does not revile the master of the prophets. It is for the display of truth, and for you it was revealed. This is the truth that you do not know. What we say are the words of the master of the prophets. We do not worship the cross, and we are not possessed. We worship the Lord Jesus, the light of the worlds. We left Muhammad, and we do not follow in his path. We follow Jesus Christ, the clear truth. Truly, we love our homeland, and we are not traitors. We take pride that we are Saudi citizens. How could we betray our homeland, our dear people? How could we, when for death for Saudi Arabia, we stand ready? The homeland of my grandfathers, their glories and paths, for it I am writing. And we say we are proud, proud to be Saudis. We choose our way, the way of the rightly guided. And every man is free to choose any religion. Be content to leave us to ourselves, to be believers in Jesus. Let us live in grace before our time comes. There are tears on my cheek, and oh, the heart is sad. To those who become Christians, how you are so cruel. And the Messiah says, blessed are the persecuted, and we, for the sake of Christ, all things bear. What is it to you that we are infidels? You do not enter our graves as if with us buried. Enough. Your swords do not concern me, not evil or disgrace. Your threats do not trouble me, and we are not afraid. And by God, I am a Christian, Christian in truth. I cry for what passed by of a sad life. I was far from the Lord Jesus for many years. O history, record and bear witness, O witnesses. We are Christians. In the path of Christ we walk on. Take from me this word and note it well. You see, Jesus is my Lord, and he is the best of protectors. I advise you to pity yourself, to clap your hands in mournings. See you look of ugly hatred. Man is brother to man, O learned ones. Where is the humanity and the love, and where are you? As to my last words, I pray to the Lord of the worlds, Jesus the Messiah, the light of clear conscience, the light of clear guidance, that he change beliefs and set the scales of justice rightly, and that he spread his love among you, O Muslims. I can't read that without weeping inside, to think that this brave Saudi woman braved the culture that she lived in, refused to be a silent Christian. She blogged daily. She published her poems daily. I am unto death a Christian, Fatima says. Where is the voice of Hillary Clinton? Hillary Clinton, running for president to be the next commander-in-chief, has been silent for the cries of Saudi women, for the cries of people like Fatima. She has not raised her voice in the defense of their human rights. Instead, she has taken money from the country of Saudi Arabia. The Clinton Foundation accepted donations in the millions of dollars, and there is no cry for the human rights of Saudi women. She is silent. She is a betrayer of human rights. She is not the champion for the rights of women. Instead, she is the champion for the Clinton Foundation that has accepted massive donations from countries like Saudi Arabia that oppress and discriminate against women. This is the place where Hillary's voice should be heard loud and clear, and instead, it is silent. This is a woman who wants to become president of the United States, but instead of being a voice for the oppressed Saudi woman, she takes their money and runs, betraying their human lives, betraying their rights. This has been a difficult last 45 minutes to talk about these oppressed people. But there is hope for Saudi women. Fatima discovered that hope. In the midst of her darkness and deepest depression, Jesus reached out to Fatima, right where she was at, and opened her heart and mind to his love and forgiveness. He opened her mind to the Bible, to the scriptures, to his very words, "Blessed are the persecuted." Jesus was the hope for Fatima. I want you to hear the words of Jesus that Fatima read. These are the words that draw her to faith in him. And they're from the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are the pure in spirit, pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For they persecuted the prophets who were before you." These are the very words that drew Fatima's heart to him. The hope of Saudi women is found in Jesus. And like this next song by Wayne Watson, he is the friend of a wounded heart. Jesus can restore your dignity, your worth. Jesus can restore your burdened heart, your depressed and lonely heart. Jesus can give you victory in the midst of utter failure and darkness. For Fatima, he became her only hope. He became the passion, the treasure of her heart. She gave her life in service of Jesus Christ. Truly, Jesus is the friend of a wounded heart. I want you to hear this song by Wayne Watson. This is for all my Saudi and Iranian women friends.
for a friend, where could you turn? Oh, you spoke the words of a prayer, and you found him there, arms open wide, loving his eyes.
And Jesus indeed is the friend of a wounded heart. I'm looking at one of my favorite accounts of who Jesus is in the Bible, and it's found in John chapter 8. This story, in so many words, describes the utter mercy and compassion of who Jesus is. This is the Jesus that Fatima discovered more than 9 years ago. It was the greatest event in her entire life, to find a God that loved her unconditionally, and not to find a religion, because Christianity is certainly not a religion. It is a relationship, a love relationship with God through Christ. Fatima discovered this, and it changed her life. She is with the Lord right now. There's no more sorrow, nor pain, nor suffering for Fatima. And this is the hope I offer my Iranian and Saudi Arabian friends that Fatima discovered. But you need to discover it for yourself. Fatima was unto death a Christian, or a Christian unto death, however you want to say it. And she believed with all of her heart in that Jesus was the true Messiah, the true Lord, the one that forgives and cleanses and changes our heart and mind and gives us true freedom. I want you to hear this story. In the Bible, in the Gospels, John chapter 8, which paints the most beautiful, merciful picture of Jesus. I'll say in essence before I read it, in many cultures, Afghanistan, Iraq, Saudi Arabia, Iran, many cultures, if a woman is caught in the act of adultery, both the adulterers, the man and the woman, is brought to be stoned. In many cases, it's just the woman that's brought to be stoned. This barbaric practice goes on all the time, all over the world, especially in Saudi Arabia, a place like Execution Square, where hands are cut off, where men and women are beheaded to death. But I want you to hear this story, speaking of the story that I just shared with you about stoning. I want you to hear from the Bible this remarkable story. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So, what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. And Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and from now on sin no more." This is a remarkable story. Can you imagine for one moment a woman dying under the rain of stones while buried in the ground up to her breasts? What thoughts went through her mind during the last moments of her life? What could possibly justify the application of such a cruel and barbaric form of punishment to a woman? Well, Iran's Islamic Penal Code allows for a woman to be stoned if she's found guilty of adultery. A few years ago, Sakina Mohammed Ashantani, a 43-year-old Iranian woman, was sentenced to be stoned until an international outcry prevented the execution from being carried out. Well, as I just read to you in the Bible, you see this powerful scene where the religious leaders of Jesus' day bring a woman caught in the act of adultery to Jesus. Now, instead of being zealous to uphold the law of God, they are using this woman to try and discredit the ministry of Jesus and expose him as what they believe to be as a false prophet. "Teacher, this woman's caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say?" Remember, we read that. Well, the scribes and Pharisees are convinced that they have cornered Jesus, right? And he has no way out of this situation. If Jesus agrees to stone this adulterous woman, well, then his reputation of being compassionate, being a friend of sinners, would be called into question, see? Also, if, however, Jesus says to spare her, then he is contradicting the law of Moses and will be exposed as a false prophet. So they have got Jesus in this situation where he's damned if he does and damned if he doesn't, right? Well, once again, the scribes and Pharisees think they are more intelligent than Jesus. And really, what can be described as an incredible display of compassion and wisdom, Jesus kneels down and writes in the dust with his finger. Then he gazes intently into their eyes with a masterful answer. "Let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone." Well, I can picture the utter shock and conviction on the faces of all these religious leaders. They never expected an answer like that. Now, Jesus has pointed his finger at the greater sin in this situation, the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. They weren't interested really in upholding the law of God so much, but rather using the sin of this woman to further their crusades of lies and deceit against Jesus. The statement of Jesus, "Let he who was out sin cast the first stone," that silenced them and their accusations. One by one they dropped their stones and departed. It's interesting. God knows the hearts. Jesus knew their hearts. Jesus is not lowering the standards of the law of Moses. He upholds the law. He is perfect. He is without sin. And Jesus perfectly obeyed the law of God from birth until death. He's not downplaying the seriousness of the law. But what he's doing is saying there's something going on here more devious than the so-called act of adultery this woman was caught in. You're using this woman against me to test me, to try me. And God's children have always done this to him, testing him in the wilderness, the situation with the manna coming down from heaven. They always did something to provoke him. And this is no different. They're using the sin of a woman. And Jesus exposes them. Now, once they get away and leave, I believe in many ways there's a controversy over what Jesus was doing. When he was kneeling in the dust, I believe, and many scholars believe, that he was writing out the sins of those accusing this woman. His point is, none of us are sinless. Therefore, we don't have the right to throw stones at this woman. He's not saying that justice cannot be carried out. Stoning was something that happened in the Old Testament. It's no longer a practice. It was for a certain time. It's been abolished. But these people in the time of Jesus want to test Jesus. You know, if you say, yes, stone her, well, all these people that see you as a friend of sinner and compassionate, they're going to turn against you. You're not so friendly and not so compassionate if you want this woman stoned. However, if you say not to stone her, then you're in direct violation of the law of Moses, and we have exposed you for who you are. Well, Jesus knew this was happening. Jesus knew their hearts and minds. This is a beautiful scene, if you will. Once the accusers are convicted to the heart, and they drop their stones and leave, I want you to notice this beautiful scene. There stands the woman and Jesus. It's like you and me. When all of our friends and accusers have disappeared, it's just you and God standing face to face. And what do you say to a holy God? It's not what the woman said so much as what Jesus did and what he said. Jesus says, "Where are your accusers? Does no one accuse you?" You see, the law of God exposes our hearts as we are sinners. We have disobeyed. We've broken his law. We've lied, we've cheated, we've stolen in some way. The thoughts and intents of our heart are always wicked, the Bible says. Who can cure the wicked heart? So the law accuses us of being sinful. And Jesus says, here, where are your accusers? Does no one accuse you? You see, when we come to Jesus with the threats of the law hovering over our guilty conscience, when we come face to face with Jesus, he silences the accusations of the law by extending his grace and mercy to us. Those accusing thoughts, those declarations, are silenced by his heart and his hand of compassion. When he is asking this woman, "Where are your accusers?" What does she say? He says, "Has no one condemned you?" She says, "No one, Lord." Jesus looks with compassion in her eyes and says, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." To hear the voice of the Son of God, the very creator of the universe, say, "You are forgiven. I don't condemn you." Those are the most precious, life-changing words in the universe. What Jesus is saying to the woman is, "No one condemns you. I don't condemn you." He is saying to her, "You are forgiven." The very God of the universe stood up to the accusations against this woman and pointed the accusing finger at them for being hypocrites. And then he turns to this woman and in mercy says, "No one is here to accuse you. I will not accuse you. you are forgiven. Those words must have resonated in this adulterous woman's heart, words that she could never have imagined would have been spoken by the very God of the universe. You see, Muslims don't have that assurance that Allah says to them, "You are forgiven." They have spent their entire life in rituals of obedience, prayer, fasting, giving, living up to the standard as best as they can. And they long for the day to hear the words from their God, "I accept you. I love you." Fatima never heard those words. She was a zealot. She wanted to do everything right for Allah. She wanted to serve him, not to watch TV, not to listen to music. She was sold out, and her family was saying, "Okay, look, that's a little too fundamental. Come and join us. We're a little bit more liberal than that." In her whole life as a Muslim girl, Fatima longed to hear the words that this adulterous woman heard from Jesus. "I don't condemn you. Your sins are forgiven. Go and sin no more. You're forgiven." Fatima never heard those words until, like the adulterous woman, she met Jesus. For the first time in her life, she heard those words. Her life was never, ever the same again. She had found hope and freedom and wholeness and forgiveness in Jesus. What about you? You feel hopeless. The women in Saudi Arabia feel hopeless against a religious traditional system that oppresses them. And the words of Jesus resonate right now to you. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free, Jesus says. "I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. You are forgiven." Those are life-changing words that resonated in the heart of Fatima, and it will start a revolution in Saudi Arabia, not only for salvation, but for human rights. Because the God that I serve is the voice of human rights. Let me read to you what God says to you today. His promise to you today in your situation. Listen. "For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor, and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy, and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood, his sight." These are the words I wrote in my book, The Cross in the Desert, Speaking Hope and Freedom to Iran. And I want to read them to you from the New Living Translation. "He will rescue the poor when they cry to him. He will help the oppressed who have no one to defend them. He feels pity for the weak and the needy, and he will rescue them. He will redeem them from oppression and violence, for their lives are precious to him." Psalm 72, verses 12 through 14. These are the life-changing words that will give you hope, that will give you freedom. So my message today to the Saudi women is that I am on your side. I am your voice. I will fight for you. I will be a voice for you. I will pray for you. And I will not give up until the day you can walk away from this oppressive system and find freedom. But let me just say one word to you about that freedom that I say all the time to my Iranian friends, and this is the same thing I say to you. It is possible to have freedom from oppression and still be hopeless and lost. It is possible to have real freedom from oppression, but still be in bondage and still be hopeless and lost, because you're not complete until you find your hope and your freedom in Jesus. And the chains of oppression can be taken away, but the only one that has the key to unlock the chains of sin is Jesus. He wants to come and liberate you from the inside out. He wants to give you human rights, but he also wants to give you spiritual freedom. He wants to give you a new relationship. And that relationship comes when you cry out to him like Fatima, and you reach out and you say in your hopelessness and despair, I need hope in my heart. I need freedom in my heart. I need salvation. And when you call upon Jesus, he will answer you. It says here in Psalm 72, verses 12 through 14, he will redeem you from oppression and violence because your lives are precious to him. He loves you. He died for your sins, and he rose again as the Lord of the universe to give you hope and to give you freedom. And my commitment to you and all Iranians is to be your voice until the day you can rise up from your oppression and rise up from the ashes to real freedom. I want to end our program today on a very special note. My dear friend, Paymane, who is an Iranian Christian refugee in Malaysia, always writes something very relevant to human rights, and I read her stories on my program. Today we're going to talk about Sitar Beheshti. There was a birthday celebration recently at his graveside. Sitar was a blogger in Iran, and he got up on the internet, on Facebook, and he talked against the oppression of the government. They saw his post. They put him in prison. They tortured and killed him there. He was a very strong voice for human rights. Just recently, however, there was a birthday gathering. I want to read to you this story that Paymane has written. On Friday, it was Sitar Beheshti's birthday. Sitar, the young, tall labor blogger who laughed and laughed under the lashes of the interrogator and guard until he was killed under torture. He was killed as he was threatened just before of criticizing the regime. When he was killed, his mother's breasts ran milk. His mother, Gohar Ishaghi, the old thin woman who was supported by Sitar and was filled with joy looking at her young, strong man, imagining him in groom clothes. Sitar was killed. Gohar had no other support except her daughter, Sahar, and son-in-law. Sitar was killed, and Gohar, that tiny, weak woman, became as strong as a mountain, as brave as a lion. She had nothing else to lose but her daughter. And the regime, in taking benefit to make Gohar quiet, Sitar was killed. Gohar rose up, and it was Sahar's turn to be used to threaten Gohar. But this is Gohar's answer to the regime. I lost Sitar for the freedom of Iran. I will give Sahar too. This way she foiled the conspiracy of the regime. On Friday, Beheshti's birthday, the young man who had been buried for 4 years. But he is still a threat to the regime in Iran. If he were not, the agents from the intelligence center would not call the guests, activists, mothers, and others to ban them from going to his mother's house where his birthday celebration would be held. If his death was not a threat, the regime's plainclothes officers would not stalk him in the alleys around his house with their cameras taking film and photos of the guests. And if his death was not a threat, they would not prevent the guests from entering and would not force them to return. And more importantly, they would not arrest Sitar's sister, Sahar, and her husband. They arrested her on her only brother's birthday, while she needed to be with her mother and her only son, but lost that opportunity. Sahar was arrested due to her struggling with the security forces, who wanted to prohibit a legal gathering of anti-revolutionary elements. In other words, they didn't like it that she went to his grave and to celebrate, to talk about his life. Notice, illegal gathering or anti-revolution elements at a killed man's birthday, besides disturbing the peace, swearing and insulting the authorities, disobeying officers, physical fighting, charges as the general attorney, Robar Karim said. According to the attorney general, the guests of the ceremony were political activists against the regime. Therefore, to prevent any action against the security of Iran, the guests in cars were prevented entering the house of celebration. He added Sahar was imprisoned because he did not provide the bail, and when the bail was provided, he was released, or she was released, I should say, sorry. It means that the regime is not only scared of dead people, but the whole nation. Why are they afraid so much? Isn't it because they know these activists are powerful? Because they might one day overthrow the regime? Here we need to tell them, once upon a time, there was a young man. He cured many people, did many miracles, saved a lot of people, granted love, but people lashed him, injured him with a crown of thorns, kicked him, mocked him, and crucified him. But he never used his power against them. When he was challenged and offended and condemned, he did not try to vindicate himself. Do you know why? Because they could not threaten his power and authority. Because he was the truth. Because nobody could demolish his kingdom because he was the truth. Sirs, interrogators, persecutors, attorney generals, if you were right, you would not be afraid of those whom you yourself killed. You would not be afraid of their families and nations, and you would not treat them like dictators. They all show that you are not right because you are not following the true God. Do anything you can, but you must know that your power will soon be demolished by the King of Kings, and he will rule over the world and judge you, and the world will see that day. So basically, what Peymaneh is writing is that Sahar, Sitar's sister, was arrested. They had an illegal gathering at his grave. The regime is afraid of dead people and what they represent because the masses of people can stand up against this regime and one day hopefully overthrow them because they're tired of being oppressed. They're tired of being treated like the women in Saudi Arabia with no life, no hope. And so they arrested Sitar's sister, Sahar, because she's a threat to them. Because her stirring up the people and reminding them of what her brother stood for is a threat to the regime, and they're afraid. Make no mistake, in all of this, there is a real fear that they one day could lose their power. And like Iran, the culture of Saudi Arabia has the same fear, and I'm sure they know about it, is a threat to their authority and a threat to their power. It is a threat to them. They know that there are enough women in Saudi Arabia, intelligent, well-groomed women who refuse to stay silent. And I say, as I think of my Iranian friends and my Saudi friends today, the God of hope is behind you. The God of hope will rescue you. He will redeem you from oppression because your lives are precious to him. Human life is precious to our God and Savior. And because of his great love for us, Jesus, the very God of creation, the very God of the universe, willingly gave his life in exchange for yours. He willingly suffered the torture, the bruises, the nail prints. He suffered excruciating pain because of his love for you and me. He gave his life as a ransom, as a substitute to win our freedom and our forgiveness. There is no God like our God. Fatima said that in all of her blogs and writings. He cannot compare to any other so-called God out there. Because our God is a God of hope and a God of freedom. Let me read to you one more thing before we end today. It is a beautiful statement. Beautiful statement of who our God is from the book of Malachi. One of my favorite of all scriptures at the very end. And I want to read this to you. Or Micah, I'm sorry, I said Malachi, it's Micah. Micah is a wonderful verse that talks about our great God. And I want to leave you with that hope today because this is wonderful news for all of us. Wonderful, wonderful news. Listen to this wonderful good news today. Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you who pardons sins and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You did not stay angry forever, but to delight to show your mercy. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, he will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. That is what our great God has done for us. Cast our sins into the depths of the sea. I want you to hear this message today, this message of hope, this message of freedom. I pray that it will take root in your heart and that you will have hope and faith again, that you will rise up against your oppression and realize that the very God of the universe loves you and he wants to free you. He wants to free you from oppression and fear and give you hope again. He takes all of our sins and casts them into the depths of the sea. Our lives are precious to him. And so I say to you today, and this is the hope for you to have, the hope and the freedom that is found in Jesus. I want to thank you, Patricia, and all of my guests for coming to the chat room today on this Labor Day, for spending your holiday listening to The Cross in the Desert. It is my delight and pleasure to speak hope and freedom to my Iranian and Saudi Arabian friends. I want to say to you, keep your faith and hope in Jesus. God bless you. Bless you. And I will see you Thursday on the next Born Again, on the next Cross in the Desert episode. Have yourself an incredible week.
Where that great of wrath our soul.